This morning we're going to spend some time in 1 Kings, if you'd like to turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. And I've titled the message today, "The Lord is My God." The Lord is My God. And as you're finding 1 Kings 17, I want to start with a question this morning that I've heard a few preachers ask over the years, and I'll ask it today. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? God is not lacking any information. He doesn't come to any sudden realization of, I didn't know that. I'm glad that you told me. God is never surprised. God is never at a loss for how to respond to a situation because he already has a complete understanding of things. You know, to us, we go through things, at least I do, that surprise me all the time. Even just things that shouldn't, you know, in the culture that we live in today and just some of the craziness and the darkness that we go through, you know, and new things happen that shock me. I'm like, some event and how could that happen? And yet, even as I'm surprised, I know that God is not, that he already knows. You know, there are times that for me, I look at events in my life like Brad spoke about and things that happen in our culture, and it just seems like sometimes things are getting darker, you know, in our culture today or in certain events in our lives, and we wonder about that. It's like, how can that happen? You know, God's greater than all these forces that, I mean, not only bad things happening, today there's voices in our culture and around the world that are just openly opposed to God. I think, wow, I just don't, you know, how can God allow that? How can God allow, I mean, God loves, for instance, God loves his word. And you can't really separate the two. God is the God of the Bible and God loves his word. And how can God allow people to malign his word? You know, and I wonder about that. You know, I also know that God is working in ways that are far greater than what I perceive, in ways that are greater and in ways that are unseen. And I believe God is the great multitasker. He's, for the one thing I see him doing, there's probably a million things that I'm unaware of that he's doing. He is an awesome and involved God. So what is God doing in the midst of a time when it seems like evil maybe is proliferating, it's getting an upper hand in some ways in the world, what is God up to? And one of the things that I know God is up to, because I've seen it in my life, is that he is touching the hearts of ordinary men and women who belong to him and causing them to pray. He's impressing upon our emotions and upon our minds and upon our spirit to cry out to him in the midst of these difficulties and these things that we don't understand and the things that are hurtful, that we would cry out to him. Sometimes, you know, we see things happening maybe in the school system or in politics or entertainment, and we think, oh, I need to be a voice. And, if God's leading you in that, I certainly wouldn't say, you know, I mean, always do what God tells you to do. But sometimes I feel convicted that instead of speaking to other people, what is needed more is for me to be speaking with my God and to make sure that that's my first priority in any situation, to address a situation. So today we're going to see a man called Elijah. And Elijah did exactly that God stirred Elijah's heart to pray. In the book of James in chapter 5 in verses 17 and 18, God's word says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. I still have a hard time sometimes really laying hold of that. You know, I read about these great men and women in the Bible, and I think, man, they're superheroes. You know, it's like he's Captain America to me. You know, thinking I could never do what he did or say what he said or be like that. But these are, God's word says, listen, these are just ordinary people. We have the same awesome God that you and I have. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Isn't that amazing? And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So I read that, and a couple questions come to mind. First of all, who prays that? You know, what kind of prayer is that? Because I've never prayed that. You know, I remember like a couple weeks ago before we got this rain and my yard was looking really like a toasty brown. And I was saying, Lord, please send some rain. But to pray, God, I just, man, would you just have it not rain at all for years? Who would ever pray that? You know, especially when you think about the setting in which Elijah lived. Because in the culture that he's living in, it's not like they had some good irrigation system if it didn't rain to haul in water from somewhere else. If it didn't rain, the crops didn't grow. If it didn't rain, people are dying before too long because the crops are failing. They have nothing to drink. I mean, it's a desperate, catastrophic situation to go for a long period of time without rain. And that makes me wonder about God. I wonder, you know, why would God answer that prayer that way? I mean, I prayed for a lot of stupid stuff. Really. And mercifully, God has said, there's no way that I'm going to give you a yes to that prayer. That is not my will for your life. That sounds good to you, but that's because you don't know any better. And so he, in his wisdom and his mercy and his goodness, says, no, I'm going to give you a better yes than that. But God said yes to this. And part of the reason is that the people of God there in Israel were turning their backs on him. They were forgetting about God. The people were chasing after idolatry and sinful pleasures and lust, and they were just, I'm a visual person, so in the theater of my mind, I see them just walking on this road of sin and death, holding Satan's hand, just skipping along toward hell. And that's what the people of Israel were doing. They were totally embracing sin. They were like, we're not only going to indulge in sin, we're going to forsake the things of God. At least they weren't being hypocritical, right? They're just overtly evil. But God is a merciful God. And so instead of allowing them to just continue on without a pause, God pumps the brakes. And he says, I'm going to bring catastrophe to give you the opportunity for a spiritual U-turn so that you will turn back to me and receive my mercy and know me and walk with me and be heading towards me instead of heading towards hell. So I want to give a little bit of background here historically for the passage here in 1 Kings 17. This is around the year 680 to 650 BC approximately. There was a king named Ahab. And at this point, Israel has been divided into the two kingdoms. There's Judah and Israel. Judah made up of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and the other 10 tribes make up the kingdom of Israel. There's two kingdoms. And Judah made out a little better during this time. They had maybe close to a 50-50 split of kings who were just like horrific and kings who were okay. They were decent. They were still human beings, but they still honored God somewhat. But Israel did not fare so well. Some were worse than others, but for the most part, they had some just horribly wicked, wicked kings. And Ahab was the worst of the worst. And not only were the leaders bad, but the people were turning away from God. If we back up just a second to chapter 16, here in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 says, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It was bad enough under the kings before him who had turned away from God and were worshiping Baal, false gods. Verse 33 tells us, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This is a terribly wicked person. And when somebody embraces evil like that, when somebody who knows better, who's been steeped in the truth of the Word of God, and they just willfully turn their back on God. You know, one of the first things that they say is that happens. Don't judge me. You know, live and let live, right? I mean, you guys do your thing, and if you want to worship Jehovah, you do that, but I'm going to do this other thing. And they say, live and let live. Unfortunately, what happens, how it plays out historically, always, is that it may start out that way, but when people just willfully reject God themselves, live and let live soon becomes, and we need to force you to reject God too. We need to make sure that you don't worship. It's not just enough that we don't worship Jehovah. You can't do that either. It's no longer a personal choice. They start trying to impose that upon others. In 1 Kings in chapter 18 and verse 4, it says of Ahab's wife, Jezebel, that she was determined to wipe out the worship of Jehovah. See, Ahab had married this woman, which was forbidden. For him to marry somebody who was not of his people, he married Jezebel, who was a worshiper of Baal, a false god. And he knew that. He knew it was forbidden, but in his mind, he thought, you know what? She's beautiful, and I'm thinking about my flesh and what I want. And so he did what he knew God had forbidden. And he didn't care what God thought about it. And not only did he marry this woman, but she brought with her all of this idolatry and wickedness, and he embraced that. And he started going along with her plan to exterminate the prophets of God, the worshipers of God. But God has a response to that. And we see that here in 1 Kings chapter 17. A man named Elijah. This is the first time in Scripture that we're introduced to the prophet Elijah. And he's coming into a situation where sin is not only accepted, it's celebrated. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine a culture that where sin would not only, the things that God says don't do, that people would say, we're going to do it and it's good that we do it. And it's acceptable that we do it. And you've got to agree that it's okay. Can you imagine such a thing? Isn't that just far-fetched? Elijah loves the Lord. He loves God's word, and he is heartbroken for the idolatry, and he feels like he's alone. Maybe you felt that way. Maybe in your family, if you're the only one who is a follower of Christ, or maybe in your workplace, or certainly on social media, sometimes you might feel a little alone as a Christ follower. Elijah feels lonely, and he says, God, am I the only one who still loves you, who still loves your word? In Romans chapter 11, it records Elijah's words. It says, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What's God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Or Baal, some people pronounce it. So it's kind of a good news, bad news situation. The good news is, Elijah, you're not alone. It seems like it, but you're not alone. The bad news is there's millions upon millions upon millions of people who have rejected God, and there's a handful who have not. And that's the setting in which Elijah is in. Chapter 17 opens with a conjunction in most of the English translations of and or now, which lets us know this is a continuation from chapter 16, where we've got this list of all these kings who were, including Ahab, who were horrible, wicked individuals. And here's Elijah for the first time. Elijah's name, by the way, means the Lord is my God in Hebrew. The Lord is my God. Verse 1, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, so he's speaking to the king. So who's Elijah at this point? Well, he's nobody, right? We've never read about him before. He's Elijah Bob, you know, from Greentown or Rushville or Plevna. You know, I mean, we have no idea, from some village somewhere. Who does this guy think he is? Because he's addressing the king of Israel. The king who commands all the armies. The king who commands the millions of people around him. And Elijah is standing before him. And Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The first thing that we see in Elijah's life and in his testimony and that we need to have in our lives, because the Lord is my God, I recognize his presence and reject his rivals. Because the Lord is my God, I recognize his presence and I reject his rivals. Again, Elijah in Hebrew, it means the Lord is my God. And that's key to understanding who Elijah is. See, when the Lord is your God, that means your life is in his hands. It's not in the king's hands that he's speaking to. And your strength does not come from yourself. When the Lord is your God, it comes from the Lord. So if the Lord is your strength of your life, who should you be afraid of? No one. No human being, right? If God is your God, you don't need to be afraid of any human being or situation. When the Lord is your God, that means he's your strength. You're in his hands. But not only that, when the Lord is your God, that means no rivals. See, if the Lord is your God, you don't get to have any more gods than him. There's only room for him. On the throne of your life and your heart and your mind and your soul and your spirit, there is room for one king. One king, Jehovah, God. He's the only one. So if the Lord is your God, that's wonderful news. But there's no room for rivals. Elijah makes this incredible statement, this bold statement. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, everyone around him, okay, all of his neighbors, all the thousands of people, everybody else is living like God is dead. Really. They are living as though God were dead, and he says, as the Lord my God lives. And that's the reality that he's operating in. That's the daily truth that he's living in, that the one supreme truth that my God, the Lord is my God, and he is alive. And I stand before him. I stand before him every day, before whom I stand. Even as he stands in the presence of Ahab, he can say, King, you may think I'm under your authority, but I'm under his authority. You may think I'm standing before you so that you can judge me. I stand before him and he judges me. I stand in the presence of God, the Lord before whom I stand. Elijah is conscious of the presence of God more than anything else. And that's something for us to cultivate in our own lives, that no matter where you are, no matter what you are facing, no matter whose presence you're in, the sovereignty of God is not a light switch that we just flip on and off. We always are in his presence. He is always God. And we live that way. He's greater than anybody that we might be tempted to fear, any situation that might cause us to doubt. Elijah says, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Who's Elijah speaking to? The king. Right? He's speaking to Ahab. He's speaking to the king. He's speaking to the one who says, you think that at your word, everything happens. Your word means nothing. God has told me, and I'm telling you his word, it is not going to rain until I say so. That's what God says. No matter who you are, think you are what your word is. Elijah's pronouncing judgment, not only on Ahab and Jezebel, he's pronouncing judgment, merciful judgment from God upon the whole land, upon the people, because of the wickedness there. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him. So God's speaking to Elijah, and he says, depart from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. The second thing that we see here with Elijah, because the Lord is my God, I respond to his prompting. That means I obey. When God speaks, I obey. Because the Lord is my God, I respond to his prompting. Verse 2 says, the word of the Lord came to him. What's verse 5 say? So he went and he did according to the word. He did what God said. You know, a great couple of questions to ask yourself, great couple of questions for me to ask myself every day. What did God say? And how can I obey? What did God say and how can I obey? See, that's not always my first response. Sometimes I'm in a situation, you know, somebody cuts you off in traffic or calls you a name at work that you feel is unkind, and you know, a lot of times my first response is not, Lord, how did you speak to the situation and how can I honor you and obey you? Sometimes the first thing my reaction is just an emotion, right? Anger, fear. And I start operating within that emotion. Or maybe I pause. If it's a significant situation, if it's a crisis, I pause and I pray. But usually my prayer isn't, God, how can I obey you? My prayer is, God, would you change this? Not, God, do you have a purpose in this? And how can I be in alignment with your will? But God, would you just change this? And there are times that, you know, that's okay. It's okay. God wants us to bring everything to him and to be honest with him and real. But sometimes we pray and we pray and we pray and the situation doesn't change and we're not to give up praying. We continue to pray, but sometimes in my humanity, my default after that prayer is not answered for a while, I say, God, I don't understand. Explain yourself. God, I want to know what's going on here. What are you doing in this situation? Why is this? Because this is a situation that I don't like. And what I found that sometimes in his mercy, God does say, okay, it's about time you ask that, and I want you to understand. But a lot of times, his answer is, it's not about you figuring it out, James. I don't owe you an explanation. My command is that you trust me. My command is that you trust me. Are you willing to do that? You and I, we need to know what God has said in everything. And then we need to live according to what God has said. That whatever he does, whether it's a personal prompting or a moral prompting or whatever it may be, that if God has spoken to it, we're prompted by what he's spoken and we obey. I'll give you a couple of examples. You know, when I went from my old life and all the embracing of sin that went with that, running the streets, all the alcohol and drugs and promiscuity and insanity and darkness, and God pulled me out of that and cleansed me and told me in his word, you are a new creation. You are not that person anymore. You have trusted in me and you are new in Christ Jesus. You know, I had a choice to make. I could believe him because all my friends that I was running around with expected me to go back to who I was, right? But I had a choice to make. I could believe God that I'm a new creation and walk that out, or say, nah, I don't believe what God said. When God speaks to something, when he prompts us and speaks to something, we have a choice to make. So I chose to believe God. I am a new creation. I'm not who I was. You know, when God says in a situation, maybe you feel in a situation that you're being punished, and God says, listen, I'm not mad at you. I love you. You're my dearly loved child. You have a choice to make. Do you believe God? Because he's spoken to it. He's told you that. He's told you you're loved. He's told you you're completely accepted. He's told you all of your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Do you believe him and act accordingly upon that and live that way? Live rejoicing and praising him for that. Or do you listen to the enemy saying, you're not good enough? God says there's no condemnation for his sons and daughters. Do you obey by believing it and living joyfully? Verse 7. And after a while the brook dried up because there was no sign or no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah again. Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her, and he said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a little jar, a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make a little cake of it for me and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went, and she did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoke to Elijah. Because the Lord is my God, because the Lord is my God, I rely on him. I rely on his provision, not my own. Because the Lord is my God, I rely on his provisions. So the brook dried up. God has sent Elijah to this place where the brook Cherith, where he would receive water and the ravens would come. No rain came, so the brook dried up. So what's Elijah supposed to do? He can't live without water, right? He's got to have water. If I'm Elijah, I'm probably starting to wonder as I see the stream that was rushing along a week ago. It's becoming a trickle now, and I'm getting just a sip. And I'm wondering, what in the world's going on? God did a miracle for me to provide. Why would God take away that provision? Why would God take away that miracle? What's God doing? If you've maybe ever experienced that in your own life, where you have maybe been unemployed, we'll make it relatable in the realm of the physical. You've been unemployed and you've prayed for a job and God opened a door. And you knew it was from God. You're like, man, the way things lined up, and that, I know that's from the Lord. And so God's done a miracle. He's providing for you through this job, and you're praising him for it. You're there 2 years, 3 years, and every day you go to work. There's good days and bad days, but they're all God's days. And you're just like, God, thank you for this job. And then one day, your boss calls you in, and he says, I'm really sorry, we got to downsize. We got to let you go. And your heart sinks and your head is spinning and you're thinking, what in the world's going on here? They can't do that. This was my miracle. God gave me this. You know, I get really tense sometimes in a situation like that. You start getting stressed out and I want to cling to that and I'm going to pray for that and they're going to give me that job back. But sometimes, you know, God, he's got something else that he's prepared for you. And it's okay to let go of that provision because he's going to provide another way. And God's provided a second miracle here. And it's a miracle that makes no sense rationally from a human perspective. See, the same God who sent him to the brook Cherith is the God who's sending him now to Zarephath. Zarephath is where Jezebel and her people are from. It's where all her relatives live. It is ground zero for the worship of Baal. Elijah had left Israel where things were going from bad to worse and the nation's turning against God. He's going to a place where nobody worships God. It's all idolatry and evil. And the worship of Baal, it is horrifically immoral. I mean, just unspeakable, wicked things that they were doing. And yet, this is where God, in his kindness and goodness, is sending the prophet. It's where he's sending Elijah. Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. This is outside of Israel. You know, there are times where we're in a situation, we'll just take it to the job analogy again, where we're weighing things. God's giving us an option. You can stay, I'm making you a little uncomfortable here by the brook. You can stay there, or you can go to this place that makes no sense to you at all. Because if you go there, that's the most dangerous place in the world to be my man or my woman, because everybody there hates me. And that's the choice that Elijah can listen to the word of God and obey, or not. But whose is God? His comfort? His safety? His bank account? No. The Lord says God, and the Lord has spoken, and the Lord says, go to Zarephath. And I think that we need to understand that God is the supplier of our provisions. I don't have to figure out my provisions. I don't have to weigh things out on something God has spoken to. I just need to trust him and obey. In so many situations where there's a decision to make, a lot of times I'll think, okay, as soon as I figure out what God's doing, I'll obey. As soon as I understand why he's telling me to do that, I'll do that. As soon as I understand that I'm going to be cared for and my prosperity is not going to be hurt in some way, then I'll obey. And then the conviction comes, and the Lord says, I don't owe you comfort, and I don't owe you safety. You owe me obedience and faith. And the Lord gives me a boot to the backside to the only good response when he commands something, which is, yes, Lord, you said so, so I'll do that. God is good and trustworthy. He's wise and he is powerful. And when he commands something, whether we understand it or not, when his word is clear, he rightfully expects us to obey and to trust him, even if it hurts our resources, even if it's costly. Because our provision is him. It's from him. It's not from ourselves. Verse 17, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He died. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Wow. It's easy for us to read that from where we are, but from her perspective, this is a woman that before she just met this guy, had never met a follower of Jehovah, probably. Her entire life was lived in a pagan place that did not know God at all. Where no one, and she says, "I know now you are a man of God, of the real God. And I know that his word is true. That what you have spoken is truth." She says, "Hey, the Lord is my God." That's his name. Elijah, "Hey, Lord is my God. I see now. I believe now. I understand now. Your God, not who all of my relatives follow, not all these carnal things and all this sin that everybody's chasing after. These are not the, not none of these idols. Your God and his word are true." And she says, "I believe his word. I believe its truth." We're going to celebrate communion here shortly. Worship team, if you'd like to come on back up. In Ephesians chapter 2, God tells us that we are just like that little boy. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says that you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. Just walking down the road of sin and death, holding the devil's hand, following after our own flesh and what we wanted, just heading away from God. But there in verses 4 and 5, the Word of God says that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he had for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. God's saying, you were helpless. You were lifeless. You were dead. There's nothing you could do to save yourself. There's nothing you could do to have life on your own. But God, because of his love and his grace, has made a way. God could breathe life into us, just like he breathed life into that little boy and revived him, that through Christ Jesus and what he did on the cross, we receive not only forgiveness of sins, but we receive the gift of God, of the Holy Spirit. He breathes life into us. Verse 12 says, "Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, having no hope, cut off from God in the world." And then verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's awesome news. That is awesome news. Because of Jesus, all because of Jesus and what he did on a rescue mission to save me and you, that people who were dead and blind and deaf and mute and crippled and lame to the things of God, helpless, lifeless, that God, being rich in mercy, sent his Son to that cross to take all of our sin and the wrath of God upon himself justly against us, that we can receive not only forgiveness, but receive the righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness of the Son of God, and that we could have the Holy Spirit come and set up his residence in us. God says that we, the church, are a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. The worship team is going to play a song for us to just have some time to worship God, to let him speak to you through his word, and as we prepare our hearts and minds.